Well, good evening, beloved saints and friends. Certainly a pleasure to be here. I'm honoured to be here. Thankful that I can come and fellowship with my beloved saints in the Lord. And as today we'll be looking at Ephesians 1, so if you'd like to open up there. And as you open up there, I send greetings from St. John's Park and from my wife and children who aren't able to be here because of sickness. And today I want to look at, although in St. John's Park I've gone through this section in Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14, one verse at a time, today I want to, by the grace of God, do somewhat of an overview of verses 3 to 14. And before I read this, I just want to consider one thing. We look throughout the scriptures, there is one thing that we cannot miss, and that is this. God does what he does for his glory. He does it for his own name's sake. He does it so that he may be known and that he may be praised. And so today, as we look at these verses, our aim is to be on that page. So we want to look at these verses, hear about what's being told to us, so that we can head and be encouraged to go in that direction, to live for his glory, to live for his praise. And in order to do that, we want to look at what I've entitled this message, which is the perfect God, the perfect triune God, that is, that brings a perfect salvation. And so as we go to look at these verses now, and I'm just going to read from verse 3 to 14. And as we read, I ask that you consider the subject of the verbs. So when we read it, look at the action that's being done and the subject, the one that is doing the action. Because this is going to be very crucial for us to understand this passage. We start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we give thanks that you are God, and that by grace we are your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us and made us your own. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and that in Christ we have everything that is truly valuable and that has been given to us by grace. And Father, we thank you for that grace. And we ask, Lord, that that grace will abound much today here in this place, that it may transform our minds, renew our hearts and shape our wills, that we may live to your glory and to your glory alone. Father, we seek you desperately, for we are I am just a man, but you are God, and your word is powerful. And so we ask, Lord, that for your own name's sake and for your own glory, that you will build up your people, encourage us, and point us to Christ, that we may see him as more precious, and that our lives may be to your praise and your praise alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this wonderful passage, which is one of the most loved parts of Scripture, and it is one long sentence in the original Greek, verse 3 to 14, it's really an outburst of praise by Paul, who understands that salvation is of the Lord. And he comes in these verses and bursts out with this song of thanksgiving, this song of praise and adoration. And there's no full stops, there's no commas, there's no stopping the praise that's pouring forth out of Paul's mouth. And so today we want to look at this portion of Scripture to understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in this divine work of salvation. And we want to look at how certain it is and how perfect it is, so that we may be in awe of it, and that it may compel us to see that not only are we his, that we live for him. That we have been made his by grace alone, according to the decrees of God, but with a purpose to live for his glory. The Christian life is by no means insignificant, because the Christian life is a part of something that is much, much greater. It stretches from eternity past, before time began, to eternity future, in a life of perfect fellowship with God and his people. It is greater and bigger and more wonderful than anything that could ever be measured. Nothing in this world can be compared to it. Nothing is as valuable as it. Nothing endures as long as it. But we live here in this world, and our lives can often be gripped by hardships and trials, temptations, the busyness of life, sickness, family problems, work problems. All these types of things come to grip our attention and to draw us away from this wonderful truth that we belong to him, and that we have all the riches that are in Christ, and that we are his children. And as we look at this passage today, Paul is writing to these people, the Ephesians, in a city that is plagued with the occult. It's plagued with every work of darkness, where these people that the church he's writing to are the persecuted minority. So every voice of darkness is calling out their name. Every false teaching and every occultic practice is right there in the city of Ephesus. And there is this small Christian church that is often overwhelmed by this loudness of the dark voices that oppose God. And Paul writes to these people, and he wants this church not to be consumed by this darkness, not to be consumed by these immediate circumstances that at times can just be overwhelming. And we can understand that. We can relate to that. He wants not just to be consumed by their circumstances and their problems, rather he wants them to be consumed by the knowledge of God. He wants them to see God's perfect plan, which is outside of time, it's outside of space, and it includes them. Paul seeks to turn the church's eyes to something that is absolutely beautiful and wonderful beyond comprehension. It is God's divine plan to save himself a people. And this magnificent plan that we're going to look briefly at is God's perfect power and wisdom on display. The wisdom and power of the triune God that brings forth salvation is on display. And this is why salvation is so certain. It involves the Father, it involves the Son, it involves the Holy Spirit. And they work together to bring about this magnificent plan. The reason why salvation is so certain and such a perfect plan is that it's not because God gives man permission to release the power of salvation, but rather it is God's wisdom and power being released from the divine perfections of God to secure the perfect salvation of those whom the Father gave to the Son. So this marvelous plan is not up to man. It is not God putting out some universal offer, although that is put out, and then leaving the rest up to man. It is about God calling all to repentance and saving his elect. And he saves them absolutely. Now let's turn our attention to what actually makes salvation so perfect and so certain. So we look at the Father first in verse 3. And we see this. We see, it starts off saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And we see here that really it is God who is the one who is absolutely worthy to be praised, and him alone. And the grounds for him being praised and worthy to be praised is that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which is in the heavenly places. And that is to refer both to every work of the Holy Spirit and everything that Christ secured in salvation that is received through God's saving grace in Christ by the believer. And it is through our union with Christ that we have every spiritual blessing. Notice that it is God who initiates this. It is God who initiates this blessing to come forth. And we'll see that more in verse 4. But it is the infinite riches of God that are in Christ. It's his unmeasurable goodness. It's his blessing that is given to everyone in Christ that is being spoken of here. It's every bit of his love. It's every bit of his mercy. It's every bit of his compassion and kindness, his grace, and everything that is truly good is given to the believer. And Paul sees this as grounds to burst forth and praise. And we ought to too. And if we don't, it's possibly because we don't understand it properly. So let the praise begin. As I read one commentator start off verse 4. Let the praise begin. Verse 4, it says, "He chose us." This Greek word that is translated, "He chose," it is a past tense verb. It meaning is to pick out or to select for oneself. It also communicates that the selecting for oneself is done with an intentional purpose. So it is God who initiates. He intentionally sets aside, selects for oneself, and picks out. And he has a purpose for those that he picks out. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But election is the chief of every other blessing, whereby every other blessing flows out of. And this is where the praise begins. He says, "He chose us." So he chooses his people, and then every other blessing is given to those whom he chose. So the initial blessing is election. Paul's main proof and main testimony declaring that God is indeed worthy to be praised is election. That God chose us. We were dead in our sin. We were unable to choose him. We were unwilling to choose him. But we were pursuing our sin with passion and zeal. But God chose us. Election is the very point in eternity past that God has chosen unconditionally to pour out all of his riches in Christ to those whom he chose to have a particular love for. And that is the word foreknowledge that we read about in Romans 8. To foreknow is to forelove. To choose to love beforehand. Which is really wonderful. It is nothing in us that God sees, but it is his just overwhelming compassion and love and kindness that is poured out, and we are simply recipients of that. Election is the very heart of salvation by grace alone. Without election, it is not grace alone. When I went through this verse, I went much further on that point, but we must skim over it briefly for time's sake. But the next thing we see the Father doing, because we're looking at the Father before we look at the Son and the Holy Spirit, we see that the Father predestines us to adoption. And the word predestined is another word that simply means to predetermine, to foreordain, to decide beforehand, and to set in boundaries, all things in place so that God may accomplish his will. I looked up 13 different lexicons, Greek lexicons, to make sure that that is the correct definition, and it is. It is to predetermine, to foreordain, to set things in place, to put boundaries in place so that his will be done. And God is a God that plans something and nothing can stop him. It is a fixed plan where every detail is carefully thought out and will be accomplished according to the perfect will of God. And thank God for that, because we are the recipients of the grace of God. And God has predetermined that we will be his children. And there is much more to be said on that, because we have all of the inheritance of the Son. In short, God has freely predetermined every step that has led about to the Christian being adopted and brought into the family of God. So we can look at our lives as somewhat chaotic, and maybe you had somewhat of an interesting upbringing, or you went here and there and everywhere, and there was a bit of chaos and confusion for a while. But everything was set in place in order that one time you would come and believe in Christ and be adopted into the family of God. Furthermore, it is God the Father who makes us accepted. In our state of sin, we are dead in our sin, we are alienated from God, we are separated from God, and we are his enemy. And he is hostile towards us. But interestingly enough, and what makes this so wonderful, is that the God himself, whom the offense was committed against, works in such a way so as to make us criminals, who have committed countless amount of sins against him, he made us accepted. Our crimes were against him, but he took the initiative to make us acceptable to him. And how did he do that? He did it in the Son. And as we move towards the Son now, the Father was able to do this, to make us accepted, because he'd done it in the Son. And we look at verse 7. It reads, "In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And just as a footnote, that's why salvation is certain, because it is according to the riches of his grace. It can't fail. Why is salvation so certain? It is because it is done in the perfect work of the Son. That is to say that the eternal Son of God, who is uncreated, who always existed, is outside of time, outside of space, who created all things, and all things were made through him, for him, and to him, this God became a man. And he became a man, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. Where we broke the law, he fulfilled the law. He lived the perfect life, fulfilling all of the commandments of God perfectly. He went to that cross and he paid the perfect price, and all of the punishment that was due to us fell upon him. So he lived the perfect life in order to die the perfect death, and then he rose from the dead and conquered death. And because of him, we are adopted into the family of God. It is because of Christ's perfection and his perfection alone that we have eternal life, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It is through Jesus Christ, because we were enslaved to sin. We were dead in our sin, but Christ bought us out from slavery. This Greek word that is translated redemption, it simply means it is a release affected by a payment of ransom. That is to say that one is released because of a sufficient payment that has been paid. I love that word, redemption. It's one of my favorite words. That God brought us out of slavery by his own initiative. If you think about this, this word, it has the idea of deliverance. It has the idea of buying back a slave, us who were enslaved to sin, who were unable to do anything but sin. It has the idea of setting free, to rescue. Here we are, dead in our sin, slaves to sin, passionately spitting in God's face, the one who created us. And he gives everything that he has in order to buy us out of this slavery. This slavery is leading to death. And if God doesn't act, we will get the punishment which is due to us. But God takes the initiative. Christ makes the payment, and we are brought out of slavery into the family of God. And that's why, one of the reasons why, gospel means good news. Because it's very good news. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says that he entered in once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In Hebrews 7, we see Christ's work truly perfecting and securing our redemption. In Hebrews 7, it says this in verse 24. It says, but he, speaking of Jesus as a high priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now listen here. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So not only does Christ fulfill the law on our behalf, not only does he take the punishment which we deserve, satisfy God's justice, raise from the dead, he's up there interceding for us even right now. What a Saviour. What an absolute perfect Saviour. What a perfect God that's bringing about a perfect work of salvation, wrought in the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. So we look to now the Holy Spirit, who plays a very significant role. Because how does this perfect work that was planned by the Father and paid for by the Son, how does it come to someone who is enslaved to sin? And you think about it, I remember being dead in my sin, and I think it's helpful for us to remember those times when we did not know God, to be familiar with our ignorance, so we can appreciate the grace of God in a more significant way. And if someone was to come up and tell me all of this, I would have brushed them off and just said, get away, just leave me alone. And every single person that is dead in their sin would have in some way said that. Why? Because we're enslaved to sin. We're doing what we want to do. We're not forced into sinning, we're enjoying doing what we're doing. Actually, we don't want to be interrupted. We're following our own desires. We're living according to our own standards. We are doing what we want to do, and we don't want to be interrupted. And if someone was to bring this to us, it means nothing. But in Ephesians verse 2:5, it tells us that God made us alive. And verse 8, in where we're looking at, we see that God, that Paul is actually praising God. Remember, this is a song of praise, and he's giving praise for all these different things as we go along. And in verse 8, he's really praising God for the wisdom and the understanding that is given to us. Why is that? Well, God had to remove the ignorance that is within us, the ignorance that shuts our ears to the gospel, that shuts our eyes to the beauty of Christ. That had to be removed, and it was replaced with wisdom and understanding, so that we may believe and be saved. So it's not, as the Arminian might say, someone who's out there in the of water drowning with waving their arm and someone comes along to rescue them. That's not the picture at all. The picture is that we are literally dead, alienated from God, no spiritual life in us, storing up God's wrath on our path to hell. But God makes us alive. breathes real life into us so that we may be saved. And surely this is just a promise that was a fulfillment of a promise that was started with Abraham. And you read the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, and I'll read it to you because I think it paints this picture so clearly for us. 36 verse 25, and it's God says this. And once again, look at the subject who is doing all the work here. I'll try to highlight it with my tone. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. But the greatest part of the promise is in verse 28, where he says, and this is the fulfillment of everything that God promised, and this is the greatest blessing that is so much joy to the Christian. The promise is simply this: you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This is the language that the Bible speaks about when it talks about saving. Language like redeemed. Language like purchased, saved, forgiven, justified. Not redeemable, not purchasable, not savable, not possibly forgiven, and not justifiable. Language like, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. Yet the Holy Spirit works even more mightily in our salvation. He makes us new creatures, but he also seals us. Which is to say that he marks out and indicates those that are his. God puts his mark on his own possessions, and that mark is the promised Holy Spirit. In verse 14 is the guarantee of our inheritance. So why is salvation such a perfect work? Because it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantor and the down payment which guarantees our inheritance. If you've ever bought a property before, when you go to buy a property and you like a property, to secure that property, you must make a down payment. And when you make that down payment, what you're doing is you're committing to purchase that property. And if you get a little bit too excited, young people, and you put that down payment on before your loan has been approved, you could be in trouble. Because when you make that down payment, you are promising that you will go through with that final payment. You are committing yourself to purchasing that property. And you cannot break that commitment. Well, you can, but God can't. When God makes a guarantee by sealing someone with the Holy Spirit, he is guaranteeing and securing their divine inheritance. He is making a commitment to save them. We are in very good hands. Because God himself, I mean, you know, forgive me for trying to do all these verses in one go, because I've missed so much. But so much work and wisdom and power has gone into saving us. And here on this final cherry on the top of the cake, that God has absolutely secured it and made a down payment and promised that he is committed to saving and guaranteed our inheritance. Furthermore, what makes this salvation so perfect is not that it's only done in the perfect divine, not only because it is done out of the divine perfect nature of God, and not only because it's the divine perfections of God's character, it is also his motive to save. It is his motive that makes salvation absolutely certain. And look with me in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, his motive, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased him. He's doing it. It's his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's doing it for his own praise, for his own glory. Will he fail? May no one ever be so silly to suggest something. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He's had this purpose within himself before time began. Verse 11 tells us that God predestines all things after the counsel of his will. God is one track mind. He lives, breathes, and does what he does for his glory alone. And we cannot expect anything less from God. If he has any other motive or any other purpose, it is less than the highest of all causes, which is God's glory. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing greater. If God was working to something less, then we would have a problem. Verse 12 again, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 again, to the praise of his glory. All throughout Scripture, to the praise of his glory. For his own name's sake. For his own glory. Now let's consider quickly this amazing plan and this purpose of God, and seek to ask the question, what does this mean for us, the Christian? And this is addressed to the Christian, by the way. Ephesians is for the Christian, and this sermon is to the Christian. What does this mean for us? We've seen this wonderful work of the Father, done in the Son, given to us by the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, I wish to make three quick points. And one of them is the very heart of this whole passage, which is a song of praise. And that is this. Because of this, God is everything to the Christian. He is everything to them. The Christian's joy, strength, and security comes from the Lord. Our joy is built upon God himself. Him, who he is, what he's done, him fulfilling his promise that we shall be his people and he shall be our God. The Christian's joy is as God said in Jeremiah 9. He said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth. Our joy is built on the fact that we know God and we are his. And we have this internal inheritance, and one day we will be with him. Our joy comes because our sins are forgiven. They will be remembered no more. And I really think that it's helpful to people to understand the sinfulness of sin, the darkness of our own sin against God's perfect holy law. So we can understand the dark depths in which we have been saved from. How can we understand the grace of God? How can we see Christ as precious as he truly is if we do not understand our sin that is against him and before him always? Yet for the Christian, our sins have been forgiven. Our joy is not in money, it's not in circumstances, whether things are going good or bad. Our joy comes because once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we have been made alive together in Christ, that our trespasses have been forgiven, that the requirements that were against us have been wiped out and nailed to the cross. He has taken them away. Our joy is not in material things. It's not in whether you're doing as good as you would like to be, or whether or not life is going as good as we would hope that it is. It's not in whether we are getting the results that we would desire, whether we are sick or healthy, or whether we are rich or poor, or whether we are free or in prison, family or no family, job or no job, marks, good marks or bad marks. Our joy comes from the unchanging and unmovable rock that is our God and our Father and our shield and our deliverer and our defense. Circumstances change like the wind, but our God's faithfulness is in the heavens and it's unchanging. And nothing can be compared to it. His mercy is forever. His goodness is the deepest of deepest wells in which we can draw a constant stream of comfort and of peace that flows out of our knowledge of Him who made the heavens and the earth. When disaster comes our way, when hardship and trials and great loss grip our hearts, when these things come to us, our eyes turn to Him who was raised from the dead. Christ, who was raised from the dead for our redemption. Our security and our hope are not in the things of this world, but in the God who made the heavens and the earth. Our hope is in Him, and it is secure, and it is steadfast, and it is for sure. This divine work of salvation is the very heart of all that is truly good in our lives. We have been chosen before time began. We have been predestined. We have been redeemed. We have been given wisdom and understanding. We have been forgiven. We have been sealed and purchased and guaranteed an inheritance. When we see this brilliant work of God's perfect salvation, it helps us to put things into perspective. Rather than be tossed to and fro from our circumstances, we can look to the God who made the heavens and the earth, who has saved us, and we can see His purpose and walk in the same direction He is. We know that salvation is certain, and it is a perfect work because it flows out of a perfect divine triune God who has perfect divine attributes. It is worked out in time by the perfect work of Christ. It is applied by the perfect work of the Holy Spirit according to the perfect will of God, to the praise of His perfect and most glorious grace. At one time we were dead in our sin and we were living for our own praise and glory, but God has saved us. And we are His own possession. Therefore, our lives ought to be to His praise and for His glory. And as we move to the second last point, and very shortly finish. The second point, what should this do? It should cause us to pursue a life of holiness, consecration. My daughter's name is Khadisha. If you ask her what it means to be consecrated unto God, to set apart unto God. Because that's what the Christian is. We are set apart for God's purpose. Our lives ought to be marked with thankfulness and adoration to God, whereby our greatest goal in life is to live for His glory. That is to say that our number one calling as a Christian is to be like Christ. And that Christ, the number one thing that marked Christ, was He done the will of the Father. And that is our goal. He did the will of the Father. And our hearts ought to yearn to do the will of the Father. What does it mean to the Christian that God has put all of His power and His wisdom into this great plan? What is the Christian's response? Well, verse 4 said that He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, with a purpose. What was that purpose? To be holy without blame before Him in love. That is to say that we are set apart, we are to live consecrated unto God, and that we are to be above reproach and to do what we do sincerely, genuinely, in love. Consecrated, set apart. Unfortunately, passion, the word passion and zeal for the Lord has really been misdirected unto such silly things these days as possibly getting excited when you sing. But real passion for the Lord is putting to death the passions of the flesh. That is zeal for the Lord. If you want to have zeal for the Lord, if you want to be a passionate Christian, it involves putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That is someone who is saying, Lord, you are Lord. You are Lord over everything that I am. And I am set apart for your purpose and not my own. We are consecrated according to the purpose of God's will. We are to worship him. That is to say that our heart, mind, soul and strength is committed single-mindedly to live for God, to be to his glory, a desire to be faithful in all things and to be blameless. That is to say that we look at every area of our lives as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a brother, as a son, as a person in the workplace, wherever we're at, and we examine ourselves and ask, am I being faithful to God's truth in this role, in this place, in this time, in this conversation? Is my character marked by a blamelessness, an above reproach? Do people who know me say that I don't agree with that brother, and maybe I don't agree with that sister, maybe they're a bit pushy when it comes to the gospel, but I can't legitimately say anything against them? Are our lives aiming to be this way? And that is not to say that we are going to be perfect, because we're not. I consider being blameless in front of my children includes confession of sin. So that when mum or dad does something that doesn't reflect the truth of the Lord, to remain blameless in front of our children or in front of the people at the workplace, we confess it. We come up in the workplace, and I remember I did this when I was doing building. I believe I got a bit angry with someone. I believe I shouted and I didn't reflect the truth of God. And I went up to these men. It means nothing to them. But I went up to these men and said, you know what? Will you forgive me? I believe I unnecessarily got angry at you. I raised my voice. I was not reflecting Christ. I was a hypocrite in that moment. And I want you to forgive me and know that I was not reflecting what a Christian should be doing at that particular time. And that is confession of sin. We still remain blameless. We're above reproach. And this is our goal, to be faithful and to be blameless in all things. To be single-minded. That is to say that when we wake up in the morning, our days start with an actual purpose. And sometimes we've got to wrestle with things even first thing in the morning. But we have a particular purpose from start to the end. We're not wandering around mindlessly, unsure of what to do or which direction to go. We know which direction to go. It's faithfulness and blamelessness. And a single-mindedness to worship and honor God in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we are. There ought to be a hostility towards sin. And that is that the Christian does not make peace with sin, but there is a hostility towards it. That we are constantly examining ourselves. I think the mark of a mature Christian is someone that is willing to examine themselves. You know, you get those people and you come up to them and you want to address something that they've said or done, and they're like, oh, no, how could you say that? What about this person? What about that person? They want to talk about anything but accept what they've done and what they've said. But I think the Christian should never be like that. Even if it's a three-year-old kid or an unbeliever, if someone says something to us that could possibly be pointing out error in our lives, we should openly say, yes, I accept that. Why? Because we want truth. We desire truth on the inward parts of us. And we are hostile towards sin. We hate it. We want to put it to death and conform ourselves to the image of Christ. So we embrace wanting to see error in our lives because we want to get rid of it. We don't want to pretend it's not there. If we don't deal with it, it will deal with us. Sin is much like being in a fight. And if you've ever been in a fight, and I hope you don't do that as Christians, I'm not saying that you should ever do that. Possibly may have seen a fight. But if you've noticed, in a fight, there is one person attacking another. And if there is person A attacking person B cannot just go, well, I'll just put my hands down for a while. I'll just relax for a bit. There is no relaxing. There is no putting your hands down. Sin is waiting at the door, and its desire is to knock us out and kill us and destroy us. So we must be on our toes, just like in a fight, and we must throw the first punch. We must flee when it's too much. But we must be hostile towards sin. Why? Because we're bought with a precious price, and we belong to God, and we're His. Luke 14 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother or wife or children or brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not a suggestion. It's an absolute demand from the God who made the heavens and the earth. We must forsake our own life. We must flee to Christ. Ephesians 1:10, he marks out the ultimate purpose of God, in which it says, in the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In other words, everything that is in the heavens and the earth will be summed up in and under the lordship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, that God's ultimate purpose is to bring everything in Christ, summing up all in Christ and having it under his lordship. That's God's ultimate purpose. So what should our ultimate purpose be? Same thing. Everything under the lordship of Christ, because that's God's purpose and we are God's people. Therefore, everything within us aims to be in submission to him and aims to bring him glory. Every part of our being ought to be a song of praise to the one who made the heavens and the earth. Why? Because he is worthy. And we are his adopted children. And he is our Father. Even creation declares his glory. Everything that is made for his glory. He's made to declare his wisdom, his beauty, his power. We are created for that also, in a particular way, because we are his children. And finally, and I believe these should go in order, I forgot to mention in that our lives ought to be a life of thankfulness and praise, where God is our everything. And out of that should flow a life of consecration unto the Lord. And out of that, and out of that only, should flow a lifestyle of evangelism, of pointing people, the whole world, to Christ. Why? That's exactly what God did. That is exactly what God has done throughout all of the history. Every single prophet, every single promise, every single type, every single shadow, everything has pointed to Christ. All of God's purpose and plan points to Jesus Christ, because God's eternal plan was to save himself a people, and we are his people, and we also want to see people come to Christ. And just as God gave up his son in order to save, we ought to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. And that is not saying that you must go to Bible college and live poorly and go and be a martyr in some Muslim country. But it is saying that we ought to lay aside our own selfish needs, our own willingness, our own desires to be accepted by man, to look good in front of people, that we lay that aside and we proclaim Christ as the highest priority. We're not afraid to get into the conversations. You know, you get into conversations, oh, I don't want to say this, I might look stupid. Oh, I might not have the right answer. Oh, they might think I'm this or that. Who cares? Put that aside. That's what I mean. Die to yourself. Who cares? Who cares? Our priority is not to look good, to sound good, to be loved, to be accepted. Our goal is to proclaim Christ.
And might I add, the more we do it, the more we get used to it. So in closing, brothers and sisters, I'd like to encourage us all to fight the good fight. To fight the good fight, to win, to finish the race, to continue to lay hold of eternal life that has been given to us freely in Christ Jesus. There's many people that are possibly doing their best to be faithful but are struggling, you know, wanting to serve Christ and wanting to overcome this and wanting to be all that God has called you, but you're struggling. Persevere. Continue to strive. Continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Continue to seek God in prayer. Continue to read the Word of God. Continue to engage with God's people and be built up in the faith, so that our lives may be to His glory and His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we give thanks that you are God and that you are a marvelous God who is mighty to save. And we thank you, Lord, that salvation is in Christ and Him alone. And we thank you, Lord, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies because of your marvelous grace. And Father, as we leave today, we ask, Lord, that you may strengthen us, that your grace may abound, that you may help us to live consecrated lives, that we may live to know you and to praise you and to declare the name of your Son. Father, I also pray for many who may not be saved here, Lord, who were not addressed tonight, Lord, and I just pray that you will soften the hearts of those. And I pray, Lord, that in your grace you may open up their eyes and grant them the faith to believe in Christ, that they may be saved. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that throughout this week and always, Lord, that your will may be done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.